We're going to look this morning at the section of verses that Jackie read out loud and we read together from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is one, I think, of the most interesting miracles that we find performed by Jesus in the New Testament times. It's one of only a handful of miracles that we find recorded in each one of the synoptic accounts. Some 30-some miracles, 31, 32, something like that. Individual miracles we have recorded that Jesus performed while he was walking on the face of the earth. And just 8 or 9 of those are recorded in all 3 of the synoptic gospels. I might leave a question for it. There's only one miracle that Jesus performed that's recorded in all 4 gospels. And that might give you something to do a little research on this afternoon. But what we find here in this particular account is we think about the fact that Jesus performed miracles as he walked on the face of this earth in order to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. And he performed these miracles where he would cast out demons in order to prove that he had the power to overcome Satan. That God, that the power that he had, was indeed far superior to Satan and the forces of darkness and the forces of evil. And we're going to think about the fact that as we look at this particular miracle this morning, back up in the 4th chapter, Jesus and the apostles had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they're going to put themselves in a region that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, in the region that is known as the Decapolis, a series there of 10 cities that were basically 10 Gentile cities. And he, as he ventured into this particular part of the land, we find that this begins to take place. And I want us to go back here and read. The red letters are for my benefit, basically, and yours as we try to highlight some things here. This isn't taken from a red letter edition. But I want to look at the miracle this morning as we consider how that Jesus has an encounter with this possessed man. And how he has an encounter with the demons that are possessing this man. And then we see something that Jesus does in relation to a herd of swine that is in the area. And then we see the encounter that Jesus has with the people who are herding those swine. And then we see the encounter or the conversation that Jesus has with this man after he's been dispossessed of this demon, after Jesus has cast those demons out. And he's in his right mind. He's in his sane mind. And as we do that, we want to be looking at some lessons that we can learn this morning. And in top of that, or on top of that, I might say, we're going to be talking about some requests that were made of Jesus as we go through this particular account. Mark chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6 again, we see the description of this man that encounters Jesus here. I might just make this point, and if you're taking notes, you might note this, or in your Bibles, you may have a note concerning this. The same miracle is recorded also in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8. And in fact, in Matthew's account, here we see that Jesus is actually faced with 2 men on this particular occasion. I think it seems obvious from Mark's account that one of those comes to the forefront, that one of those is the dominating feature of this particular miracle here. And so beginning in Mark chapter 5 in verses 1 through 6 again, it says, as they came over unto the other side of the sea, Sea of Galilee that would be, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. I want us to think just for a few moments about the description of this particular character right here. It's altogether a frightening picture, isn't it? But it's also a very sad picture. It's a picture of a person who is miserable and they're pitiful and they're wretched in this particular condition that they are in here. And in fact, we can find that Matthew's account and Luke's account also apply some additional information about this particular individual. And we can picture this perhaps in our mind's eye as Jesus and the apostles had crossed the Sea of Galilee here, and they've come toward the area now where the city of Gadara would be. And apparently this is the city that this man was from, about 6 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Of course, he's not dwelling in the city because he's living in the tombs. He's living in this hilly area, this mountainous area, where dead bodies would be buried, where there would be caves and there would be places hewn in the rocks. And it's not any place that if you were in your right mind that you would pick to live. But he wasn't in his right mind. He had been possessed not by one demon, but by many, many demons. And in fact, later on in this account, when Jesus said, "What is your name?" the demons answered and said, "Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men, basically. And when Jesus cast these demons out, they went into 2,000 pigs, 2,000 swine. And so he's in a very pitiable condition. This particular period of time in the first century, when Jesus was performing miracles and when the apostles were then able to perform miracles, God would allow demons to possess individuals so that they could be driven out, they could be cast out by the power of Jesus and later on by the power of the apostles, those who had the power to do that. And these demons were a terrible plague upon a person who came to be possessed with them. They could make a person blind. They could make a person where he couldn't talk. They could make a person where he couldn't hear. There's a young lady in Acts chapter 16, and she's possessed with a spirit of divination. And she's being led about by these masters who are using her to gain money. And it put a person under the domination and under the control, under the bondage of Satan. Now, I think what we see pictured here is that this wasn't something that went on all the time. That this demon influence, this demon control, that it sort of came and went. And I think, as we see here in verse 6, that he's in his same mind, at least at this particular point in time, as he approaches Jesus. And then as we pick back up in verse 7, that the demons take over again and they begin speaking to Jesus. But he's a man who's living in the tombs. He's a man who is demon-possessed. He's a man who has an evil spirit. He's a man who is so fierce, he's so violent, that people wouldn't even pass the way that he was. And when they would, and they would try to do something with him, there weren't any chains that could bind him. There weren't any shackles that could hold him. There weren't any men who were strong enough to contain or restrain or tame this individual. And he's naked. And he's shrieking and he's screaming throughout the mountains and the tombs. You know, and again, it pictures to us a person who is able to injure others. He's so violent. And he's injuring himself. He's cutting himself with stones. There's nothing really humorous at all about this particular picture here. It's a very sad picture. It's a picture of a person who is wretched and miserable and in bondage, and it shows what Satan was doing in his life. And there are some obvious parallels that we could draw here. But we see his condition. He's in utter and absolute misery. He's at strife with himself. See, part of the time he's in his right mind. Part of the time the demons are taking over. In fact, a lot of the time the demons are taking over and he can't be controlled. He's severed from his fellow men. He's severed from God, and all efforts that have been made to do anything with him by human beings have failed. There's only one person who's going to be able to affect the life of this individual here. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, we might make a point right here. Go back to this particular screen. I think here we see the man when he's in a sane scene, when the demons have not taken over, when he is at this particular point in his right mind, because when he runs to Jesus, what does he do? He runs and he worships him. That's not the action of the demons. The demons, as they begin to address Jesus, said, "What business do we have to do with thee? Well, we have nothing in common." And then they begin to make requests of him. Somebody said, "Here, this insane man is, you know, at this point in time, he knows more and he does better than a lot of folks who think they're sane today." You know, so many folks who live in the quote sane world, they don't run to worship. What do? They run away from worship. So many people are doing something else this morning other than worshiping God. They may be fishing. They may be out on the golf course. They just may be somewhere sitting in front of the television getting ready for the football games this afternoon. Who knows what they may be doing? But here's this man, and he's running to worship Jesus. But then as we continue on, we see that he cries with a loud voice. And here I think we see the demons as they begin to take over this possessed man. And let's simply go through and read this conversation that ensues here, beginning in verse 7. "And cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he brought him in, and he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. And now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And they were about 2,000 and choked in the sea. Let's notice here something about these demons that approach Jesus in this man that is possessed there. This man approaches Jesus. You know, we had a lesson some time back, and we entitled it, The Faith of the Demons. You know, these demons here, these servants, these minions of Satan, so to speak, they recognize some things that the atheist, you know, the evolutionist, the infidel, the unbeliever, doesn't recognize today. James addresses that in the second chapter in verse 19, where he says, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, but devils also believe and tremble. The knowledge or the faith of a demon exceeds that of an atheist. They believed in God. They recognized who Jesus was. And obviously they understood there was a Satan, there was a hell, and there was a torment that was to come. But they hated Jesus. They said, we don't have anything to do with you. But it's interesting here, they make a series of requests. They say, don't torment us. Or that is, as Matthew's account says, don't torment us before the time. They know that torment is coming to them. There's no redemption for the demons. There's a lot we don't know about the demons. Some people want to equate them maybe with fallen angels, and there might be something to that. I don't know. We're not told that. But there's no hope for these demons. They're going to be tormented. They're going to be eternally lost, and they recognize that, but they don't want to be tormented before the time. That's what they say here to Jesus. That word torment, the same word used in Revelation 14 and verse 10, and Revelation chapter 20, and there verse 10, where it talks about God's judgment against those who are persecuting Christians, about God's judgment against the devil and against the beast and the false prophet there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And Jesus says, we've already said, he said, what is your name? They said, Legion, for we are many. But then they continue here. They say, and you might notice also in parallel accounts, they say, don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the bottomless pit. Don't send us out of this country. Isn't it interesting here in this conversation, here these demons are saying, don't do this, don't do this. We ask you not to do this, but we want you to do this. Send us into those pigs that are over there feeding on the side of that hill. The abyss of the bottomless pit, the same thing that we read about in the book of Revelation, Revelation 9 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 20, all evil and sin we find, those terrible things coming out of the bottomless pit. The beast, the false prophet, Satan, cast into the bottomless pit. They don't send us there. Don't send us out of the country. I don't know why that particular request right there, why they don't want to be sent out of the country. I heard somebody speculate one time and say, well, maybe they recognize that that is when they got to manifest their power. I think we can show from the Scriptures that the power that the devil exerted through these demons was coextensive with the fact that Jesus was on the face of the earth and he was able to overpower them. He was able to cast them out to show his power. And that the apostles were able to do that. And when the power to do that ceased, then the power that the devil had to possess someone with these demons, that it ceased as well. In fact, when Jesus was buried, and when he died and was buried and arose, he overcame the power of Satan. Well, then he don't send us out of this country. I want us to notice this as well. Notice that this man is possessed with these demons, and what it does to him is make him miserable and wretched. And it separates him from God. The devil's intent is not to do good, but it's simply to do harm. And that's the same thing today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Here the Apostle Peter is talking about our adversary, the devil. People aren't being possessed by demons today. But we certainly face the influence. We face temptation from the devil who wants to destroy our souls, who wants us to be eternally lost. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there the Apostle Peter writes and says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there the 11th verse, you might turn with me, where here the Apostle Paul is talking about circumstances there in the church at Corinth and what could take place if they weren't willing to take back and embrace someone who had repented from sin, and how that Satan could use that circumstance to do harm in the church. And in verse 11 he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for you're not ignorant of his devices. One of the things this scene pictures to us is the evil work of the devil. But notice here, this man is under the power of Satan. They're saying, send us into these swine. Here are 2,000 pigs, and they're feeding on a nearby hill. Jesus does that. He acquiesces to their request. He does what they ask him to do. And as we read, and we noticed just a few moments ago, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Before we go on and pass on to the next part of our study, you know, it's kind of ironic. In the midst of a lesson like this that we find in Mark chapter 5, in the midst of this glorious miracle that Jesus performs when he casts the demons out of this man and makes him whole, the question it seems to be the focal point for some people is this. Why did Jesus kill those 2,000 pigs? Did he have a right to do that? You know, it makes me wonder how Peter would read this particular account here. Here they are, and the 2,000 pigs going over the cliff right here. Just a couple of points here. First of all, those pigs belong to Jesus. He's the creator of all, and everything in this universe belongs to him, is at his disposal. But I think on top of that, secondly, here's a lesson. There are some things that are worth more than 2,000 swine. There's some things that are worth more than 2,000 pigs. And one of those, obviously, is the spiritual well-being of a single person, of a single individual. Everyone has a soul. No, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, here Jesus is asking a couple of questions in this discourse here. And he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Why, not all the pigs in the world would have been worth this man's soul. And so Jesus sends them over the cliff. He acquiesces to the request of this individual here. But what we find as we go on through this particular account, we find the reaction of the swine herders. And they go into the city. And they're shocked, it seems quite apparent, by what is taking place here. They go into the city and they report what's being done. And then the city comes out and they see for themselves and they have a request of Jesus. Let's read the verses. Beginning in verse 14, it said, "And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that was done." It reminds me just a little bit of John chapter 4, except the outcome is so far different. You remember in John chapter 4, as Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he amazes her by her knowledge, but by his knowledge of her, and by the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, she goes into the city and she brings the city back out with her because they want to hear Jesus and he stays there. They want to learn more about his word and they become believers. What happens here in this account? "And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had believed in sitting and clothed and in his right mind." You know, we could make a point right there. When a person goes around unclothed, when a person goes around exposing themselves, when a person goes around half naked, what does that tell us about their rightness of mind? This man, he said, is being in his right mind when he's sitting here clothed. It's been a long time, Luke tells us, since he'd worn clothes. But it says, "And they were afraid. And they saw, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship." Isn't that a strange response there? Here these people come. They come out. They hear what's been done. They see this man in his right mind. And they are afraid. Now, why are we afraid at this point? I can understand when the man is shrieking. He's crying out. And he can't be contained with chains and shackles. And he's so violent. No one would want to go that way. And now here he is, and Jesus has brought peace into his life. He's in harmony now with other folks. He's sitting there, he's sane, he's in his right mind, he's got his clothes on. He's not going to harm anybody. And they're afraid. And they're not only afraid, they say, "Please leave. Don't stay here any longer." Think about their request just for a minute. What do they see that's taking place here? They see some radical changes that have taken place, don't they? They see quite a radical change in this particular man. How grateful they should have been for that. Here's this man who is poor and miserable and wretched. and a threat to anyone that went by him and separated from them and obviously separated from God at that point in time. And now, he's been so blessed by Jesus. Now he's been healed. Now he's been made whole. And rather than praising God and being grateful for that, they're afraid. And they ask Jesus to live. There's something else they see here as well. Somebody's just lost a pig farm, haven't they? Somebody's just lost 2,000 pigs, and they see that, and their values haven't changed any at all, have they? They should have been grateful for a lesson. One human being is worth so much more than 2,000 pigs. I'm afraid what we see here are people who are afraid that they would have to make some changes if Jesus stayed around. There might be some more folks who would be deprived of property. They're going to be disturbed in their way of life. And they may see there are some changes that have to be made. When Jesus comes into a person's life, there are radical changes that are made. Maybe changes in the way that person talks. Maybe changes in the way that person thinks. Maybe changes in that person's habits. Maybe changes in relationships. Maybe you're running around with folks you don't have any business running around with that are influencing you for worse. Maybe in some kind of unscriptural marriage relationship that's going to have to cease. The person has to make a choice, don't they? Do we want Jesus here, or do we simply want to ask him to leave? Now, if you'll go away, we'll be happy. We'll be content and we'll be complacent and we will just stay where we are. You know, here's the interesting thing again. And I think there's a lesson to be derived from it. Just as Jesus had acquiesced to the request of the demons, don't send us away. Don't torment us before the time. Send us into those pigs. He did that, didn't he? What does Jesus do when they say, please leave? Won't you go away? He left. He went away. There's a lesson to be learned from that. Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. He pleads. He entreats. He invites. He shows the values and the priorities that are associated with becoming one of his disciples. But he doesn't force his way into any one of our lives. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. The end of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is bemoaning the situation there in the city of Jerusalem. He said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen, gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not, you wouldn't come unto me. And even in the last chapter of the Word of God, the Spirit and the Bride, they say, come. There's a pleading of those who are lost, those who are not whole, to come unto him. But Jesus doesn't force his way into the life of anyone. There's something else to be thought about along with that. There are consequences when we say, would you just leave? We go away. I don't want you in my life. We see that in the book of Romans. Here are people that had a knowledge of God and they didn't like that knowledge. And what they knew about God was hindering the way they wanted to live. They wanted to engage in all kinds of immorality and fornication and homosexuality and mistreating one another and just a whole catalog of sins there. And God let them do that. And he left the consequences that attended that enter in to their lives. But think about this just as well. When Jesus leaves, when we tell Jesus, I don't want you in my life. Think about what goes away when he goes away. The truth goes away. The best kind of life goes away. Goodness goes away. Grace goes away. Joy goes away. And we fill it with what? Self? Material things? A pig farm, obviously speaking in some kind of figurative terms here, just what we want to do. We need to remember what leaves when Jesus leaves. And then there's one more point we want to make in the lesson of the years this morning. Jesus has the interaction with the man who's possessed, the interaction with the demons, and then he has the interaction with the pig farmers. And he's given him a couple of requests. Send us into those pigs. Won't you go away? He said yes to both of those. But think about this just for a minute. Then the man who's been possessed comes along. He's still there, obviously. He says, and when he was come into the ship, that's Jesus. He's leaving. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil prayed that he might be with him. Some of your translations say this, that he might accompany him. Look at what Jesus says. He said yes to the demons. He said yes to the swineherds, and he says no to the man who had been healed of this demon here. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish it in Decapolis. That's that region of 10 cities there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And how great things Jesus had done for him and for all. And all men did marvel. And the question we end with this morning is this, before we sum up some lessons. Why did Jesus tell that man, no? Again, he's told the demons yes. He's told the swineherders yes. I'll go. And now this man says, can I be with you? Can I go with you? Can I journey with you? No doubt. Here's a heart that's full of love and a heart that's full of gratitude that wants to be with Jesus. I think there are a couple of things we might consider here. First thing we might consider is we're not told why Jesus said no on this occasion, other than the fact, and it's not a minor detail, but Jesus said, I've got something for you to do right here. Yeah, what for you to do right here? But it's a good thing to want to be with Jesus, isn't it? Too many people are kind of like Peter. They follow Jesus afar off. Peter swore to Jesus up and down, as we would say, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. If everybody else denies you, I'll die before I'll do that. And he winds up as Jesus is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, following afar off and warming himself at the fire of the enemies of Jesus. How many of us make the mistake sometimes of following Jesus afar off? How often does Jesus come into our minds? Throughout the day, are we thinking of our Lord and Savior? We remember Jesus this morning, didn't we? As we partook of the Lord's Supper, as we broke the bread, as we drank of the fruit of the vine. But obviously, it shouldn't be a one-time-a-week thing to have Jesus in our hearts and minds. We need to be near Him. Obviously, we're not in physical proximity, but we need to be near Him as we bring His Word to our minds, as we spend time in prayer with God through Jesus as our intercessor, as we think about the fact and we go through the day and we ask ourselves the question, are other people seeing Jesus in me, in my life, in my example? The way that I talk, the way I act, the way I react, kind of example that I'm setting for others. And so if the man is thinking the only way I can be with Jesus is to be in His physical proximity, then there's a mistake, isn't it? Because that's not the only way that we're with Jesus. In fact, Jesus made promises. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. There we find that promise long after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. He made the promise in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But then Jesus tells him this, and this is the part that we have here. He said, in essence, I have something better. I have something else for you to do rather than accompanying me. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. This man had been so immeasurably, wonderfully blessed with salvation, with freedom from the bondage of these demons. Why wouldn't he want to go out and tell someone else what Jesus had done for him and in his life? Obvious lesson there, isn't it? Obvious parallel there. Everyone who has ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, has become a Christian, has been freed from the bondage of sin and Satan, has been immeasurably blessed by Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't we want to go out and tell others what Jesus had done for us? And so what we see here is not Jesus just as a refuge in whose proximity we strive to stay, and we should, as we read and study and meditate and reflect and seek to emulate His example, but someone who has given us work to do and a challenge and labor to do as we go through this life. Jesus refused this man. He said, in essence, I've got something for you to do. I've got something better for you to do right now. You go tell these people about me. And he did that. He did that. Think about how many others were so richly blessed
by this madness he did the work that Jesus gave him to do. How many can we richly bless by doing the work that Jesus has given us to do? What are some lessons from a lunatic here? There was none other than Jesus that could help this man who'd been afflicted by Satan. He couldn't help himself. These people who tried different things to tie him up and put him in, they couldn't help him. They couldn't restrain him. Only Jesus can help those who are afflicted by Satan. And all this sin comes for the glory of God. But he went to the right source, didn't he? He sees Jesus coming and he runs to him and he worships him. And we see what ensues there. We see the power of Jesus over Satan. Jesus defeated the devil in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's provided for us the forgiveness of sins, the means for the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. We learn the value of one soul. Let's begin to compare those 2,000 pigs that went over that cliff and lost their life on that day. The devil brings only harm into our lives when we think, I'll do whatever I want to. I know the Bible says that. I know God has told me to do this or that. But it's my life and I'll live it like I want to. Then what we've done is invite the devil in. And all that's going to do is bring harm in our lives. Jesus doesn't force his way into our lives. He begs. He entreats. He invites. He says, open the door. Let me in. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But when we let him in, and here's the reason some refuse to do that. They not, once you go away, there's a radical change that takes place. The way we think, the way we talk, our outlook, our values, our priorities. We go from being out of Christ, in the world, into Christ, into the kingdom of God. Those who are separated from God are those who have fellowship with him and the hope of eternal life. And Jesus is with us. We walk by faith today, but we have the promise that Jesus is with us if we are his disciples, but he has work for us to do. He came to seek and save the lost, and he asked us to do it. He instructs us to do the same thing, to carry his message to those who are lost, to follow him, to emulate him, to seek to practice those things that are pure, pure and undefiled religion, James speaks of in James chapter 1, in verse 27. Lessons from a lunatic. Here's a man who wasn't in his right mind. When he'd been possessed by these demons, when he'd been overtaken by the power of the devil. You know, the simple truth is today, a person that remains in sin and knows they're in sin and who knows they're under the power of the devil, who knows what the consequences of that are, that's not a sane position for someone to remain in, is it? But God has made provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. Our sins can be washed away by his blood when we come to him. In humble repentance, confessing the fact that Christ is the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, and then seeking to live a life that recognizes that he is with us. We have that promise, but he has work for us to do. There may be somebody here this morning that recognizes that you need to let Jesus into your life by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by living faithfully. That'll be the case, won't you come as we stand and sing this morning?